All right, Heavenly Father, we just ask that you bless our time with you. In the Word, we ask that you speak to our hearts, Lord, that we can see you and what you've done for us, Lord, and what you intend to do through us, Lord, as we all have gifts and callings that are without repentance. And Lord, as you equip us to do the work of the ministry, Lord, we just pray for that to occur today. In Jesus' name, amen. So, as we're going through just the ministry of Jesus, we got to keep in mind, at this point in his ministry, he's on his way. He steadfastly put his face towards Jerusalem, knowing what was waiting for him there. And that was his death and his resurrection. This is go time for him. And he's going to, as we talked last week, he went through the Samaritan villages. And he was rejected, and he continued to take the long way, but he took an entourage with him. He could have had 80 to 100 people as he attracted people from his Galilean ministry, and people they were attracted to him. They wanted to participate with him. They saw something that transcended the religion of their day. However, remember what Jesus said he was going to do, right? He came to save men's lives. He came to seek that which was lost. Oftentimes, people can get lost in the body of Christ and into religiosity today where they think Jesus is coming to make the world a better place. Some people will take Jesus and add it to the agenda of, my life will get better, therefore my job will get better, my quality of life will get better, right? The world will get better. And you know, from our obedience, the world does improve, right? Understand, you know, Christians were the ones who started things like hospitals and schools and orphanages. But that's not why he came. Jesus is not a social worker. Jesus isn't here to correct the sins of men. He's not here to cure racism. He's not here to make America great again. He's not here to do any of that. He came to die. He came to redeem, right? He came to take us to a kingdom he's prepared for us. He's not necessarily here to make the kingdom here and now. And there's teachings that reflect that. And to some degrees, as we've seen, God has had favor over nations and God has had favor over people groups and times and history that has occurred. But for our application, we got to understand that as we're called to follow Christ or as we serve Christ, we got to know what's in store for us, just as with Jesus. He was going to face his death, right? As we've been called to identify with him, if he calls you and I into the ministry, which I believe, okay, if you're born again, you are in ministry, whatever it may be, right? Whether it be teaching kids on Sunday, whether it be raising your children at home, whether it be doing whatever you do in the name of the Lord, right? He honors that. But none of us here are without cause and without service to him. But we have this idea of being a disciple. What is the term disciple? It's kind of a word that has lost its meaning over the years. We have the apostles, right? And then there's the disciples, right? Anyone here get D's in school? That's how I passed chemistry. I got a D+. But a disciple is just a highly disciplined follower of Jesus. Now, keep in mind, Christian, salvation's a free gift. You are brought in by the blood of the Lamb. There's nothing you can add to your salvation. There's no better Christian than one another. But in that, the Great Commission is to go and make disciples of the world, and we are to be discipled. Oftentimes, people stop at salvation. I'm saved, I'm good. And they're on pause for their entire Christian walk. And really what happens is you miss out when you're not serving the Lord. Okay? You can get saved and do nothing ever again, and you'll still go to heaven. Praise the Lord. We're not hired, we're saved. But the quality of our walk is predicated on our discipleship. And oftentimes people don't go into the ministry. And I don't mean like professional, like they don't become pastors or deacons. I don't even believe in professional ministry. We all have roles to play here. We don't all wear little name tags telling us who the leadership in this church is, right? It's pretty obvious, right, who serves and who leads. And that's just brought by anointing and calling, and everyone's different. We all have a different role to play. But the point is to develop our gifts and our talents. And there's an abundance to our life. Jesus says, I came to give life and life abundant, but that abundant life comes through suffering. It comes through pain, right? And that's where we lose people. Oh, It's going to cost me something, right? This portion in some of your study Bibles, it's the title is The Cost of Discipleship. If you're going to say yes to Jesus as he prescribes to you, that means you have to say no to the entrapments of the world. You have to cut ties. You have to get rid of the things that bog us down, right? There's things that just need to go. You know, as I responded to my call, I didn't formally train as a pastor. I became a pastor by virtue of not of specific training, but as the Lord raised me up and I became a pastor, and I say and do the things I say and do because that's just where my mindset went, and it developed me into this role. But Jesus did, when I was called into the ministry, he just says, it's going to hurt. It's going to cost you everything. It may not be comfortable, but part of that promise was the promise of restoration in my life. My life was severely damaged from my own folly and from the sins of other people placed on me. But God says, I got it covered. But there's more of this to come, right? As Jesus goes to not only be crucified, remember what happened before his crucifixion. Spit on, beard pulled out, his back whipped, skin removed, right? Mocked by soldiers, abandoned by his disciples. Then he had to carry that log up a hill and be nailed to it, right? It was a long, slow death. It was embarrassing. He was stuck on that cross naked. They gambled for his clothes. It wasn't a glorious event from a human point of view. And so what do we expect out of that in our own life when we follow the Lord, right? Watching something about John Wesley where he was examining himself in his ministry, where he's like, Lord, I haven't been persecuted in a couple weeks. What am I doing wrong? Lord, is there something that, have I acquiesced to pleasing men? And he was riding his horse through a farmer's field, and the farmer hated John Wesley. And a guy picked up a brick and threw it at John Wesley. And you know what John Wesley did? He thanked the Lord. Thank you for calling me worthy to receive persecution. Right? We don't think that way some days, you know? Jesus didn't come to be liked. The disciples aren't going to be liked. You look at, you know, I encourage you guys at some point, read Fox's Book of Martyrs. Read it to your children, right? Don't read them nursery rhymes. Read them what real Christians did in real time and what it cost them. None of them really died in what the world would call glory. But there's this cost. And so as Jesus has amassed a following, as he's going to Jerusalem, as he's going to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, right? And one of the, as we get into 57, it says, now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. We know from Matthew's account that this person was a scribe, right? Highly educated, highly trained, right? He understood the law of Moses. He understood the teachings of the rabbi. He had a skill set. And Jesus, as he would wax eloquently with the scribes and the Pharisees, this man, something clicked in him going, Jesus is way better than what I've been learning. I want to hitch my wagon to Jesus. And often as you and I do, as he does, right, we get excited, we get zealous about what the Lord's doing in our heart and our life, and like, we want more. We want to be on board here, but oftentimes we're not even aware of what's in our heart when we get excited and we volunteer ourselves to Jesus, that there's something in our heart we're not aware of that's going to cause us to shirk back. And the Lord knows the hearts of all men. Amen. I don't even know myself half the time. And oftentimes we have these diagnostic moments as the Lord calls us or we decide to go further into our walk that he reveals to us. And he said through his zeal and his excitement, I will follow you wherever you go. Pretty noble. But there's always a test. Sure about that? Are you sure about that? I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds out of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. You know, Jesus traveled light. In some regards, you know, he lived in probably a self-imposed level of poverty, right? Jesus was transient, right? He had places to stay. He had money coming in. He had an entourage that took care of the needs of the ministry. And we know from what Jesus has told us as we first seek the kingdom, he's guaranteeing us we are going to get our basic needs met. Where he leads me, I will follow. What he feeds me, I will swallow. And some seasons, it's ramen noodles, right? Some seasons, it's you're staying on your friend's couch. But what he's addressing here is he's going, bud, there's no personal comfort in following Jesus. There's no guarantee of comfort. It's uncomfortable to follow the Lord. And oftentimes we bring a lot of baggage, and that baggage often interferes with our ability to follow Jesus. Right? Jesus says, pick up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me. Right? Oftentimes you think, like, if I follow Jesus, what's in it for me? And here's the answer: nothing. There's nothing in it for you. Oftentimes people, and maybe this could be his motive. I don't read it in the text, but I could assume there's something where he goes to Jesus going, look, I have a skill set, and I can come and help you, Jesus. I'm here to be an assistant to you. And that he may be thinking, if I follow Jesus, I can feather my own nest. I can find a vocational ministry. And this happens in the body of Christ. Young men and women go off to Bible college, and they're trained up intellectually, but then they start to put out their resume and they look for the highest bidder who's going to give them $50,000 a year and a housing allowance to serve at a church. And that just isn't the way it rolls. I mean, and if you've been around Calvary Chapel for a minute, like, I don't know any of my Calvary friends that have actually made it through Bible college, let alone high school, right? We were sent out as a ministering couple. We were sent out broke. And a lot of church plants have started in this area because they've went out and they've had scaffolding around them and donations. And once that money ran out, they all felt called elsewhere. You know, we were sent out broke, right? And to seek the provision of the Lord to verify we were called to this. And it was sacrificial and it involved suffering. And we lived in subpar places over the years, right? We lived in some of these really dilapidated properties, which is like, well, you know, if we're called to live among the people, we're going to live like the people. Yeah, would I have liked this, like that? Have I walked away from other career opportunities? Absolutely. But I understood my calling, and I just had to make do with what I had in those seasons. Right? Jesus does promise you are going to get your needs met, but it's not always going to be comfortable. And so there's this level of self-denial of, like, it's just, there's nothing in it for you, right? It's never about us, guys. See, if people see you suffer for the cause of Christ, they're going to see it's legitimate. If they see that you're going to live like them or maybe even below them, right, as they pass you in your junk car, if they see you thumbing a ride, or if they see you just making do with what you have, and they're like, why are you up here and why do you live like that? You could be in the city making more money. You could be on staff at a better church. I've had to say no to all those offers in my life. As tempting as they were, I just knew my calling, and I just knew what it required to follow Jesus, but I had to trust he was going to provide. But God, knowing the heart of this scribe, goes, there's nothing in it for you, bud. There's nowhere, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And so as we speak of the Son of Man being Christ himself, understand, there's no place in this world for Jesus. Jesus is completely contradictory to the world's value system. He's completely contradictory to everything this world has said is correct and true and right. Right? There's nowhere for him to lay his head. He didn't come to establish cathedrals and shrines for him to be venerated in. He didn't come to do that. Remember, he came to die. And there is going to be one place he will lay his head. Right? Remember, on the cross, when he declared, "It is finished," what did he do? He bowed his head. It's the same phrase in the Greek. He laid his head, his dead corpse. That's what Jesus came to do, is came to die. He calls us to come and die with him. It doesn't end there, though, does it? Because what happens after the death? Resurrection, right? He who seeks to find his life will lose it. And he who comes to lose his life for Christ's sakes, what happens? He finds it. Completely contradictory to the world. And the more you follow Jesus, the more the people that are around you are going to recognize that your economy and their economy don't gel very well. Even your Christian friends are going to recognize something's different about your quality and your standard and how you conduct yourself. The more biblical you get, you're going to find religious people are going to be more offended by you. People will turn against you. People will distance themselves from you, right? There's going to be a cost. And these other disciples that come to Jesus here are going to have to examine their human relationships in light of calling. Verse 59, it says, then he said to another. Notice Jesus then, although the first man offered his services, the second man, Jesus, puts his finger on him and he says, follow me. You often, at least in my life, as God has called me over the years, I feel like he's called the wrong number. You ever feel that way? Me. Really? Me? Are you sure? You know what you're getting into here? You know what? You know me? Jesus says, follow me. That's all he says. What? How hard is it to follow? You go where he goes and you say what he says and you do what he does. You are with him. We see this from the 12, right? He would just walk the shoreline. He says, hey, you guys, come follow me. And those guys, what? They threw away their nets. They threw away their fishing gear. They didn't go and sell it. They didn't go pawn it. Matthew walked away from his tax collector table. Jesus gave them no further information than just be and abide with me, right? Where's the safest place to be in this world right now? In the will of God, right? That's really the only guarantee you and I have, is simply be in the will of God. You can choose your level of discomfort, worldly discomfort, or you can choose Christian discomfort. But here's the thing. There's anyone here? I came to the Lord late in life, and I know what worldly discomfort looks like. Depression, anxiety, fear, doubt, being hungover, being withdrawing from drugs. I don't want to go back to that. My Christian suffering, as bad as it has been, it's really not that bad. I enjoy walking with the Lord. Tells this man, follow me. But, that's where the conversation starts, right? But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. How do you make Jesus laugh? Say these words, but me first, right? Doesn't work that way. Now, was his father dead? Was his father on his deathbed? No. See, in Jewish tradition, right, we often have to look at the lenses and the context in which they're written, or the lens of Scripture, where this is the tradition of the time where the firstborn had to wait for the father to die, right? And then he would have to take care of the arrangements, and then he would have to pray for a year, and he had to go through some Jewish rituals, and then he was free to go off on his own. But behind that, though, was an inheritance. He was waiting for the old man to cash it out so he can be financially secure, right? He's hesitating because of his relationship to his dad. I mean, this isn't new. Why did not Abraham follow the call of God early in his walk? He waited for his dad. Remember, God told him, he says, leave your father and your brothers and go to the land in which I promised you. And he says, yeah, I'll get right on that. No, he didn't. He waited 25 years till his dad died, right? We have to be careful. We have to guard ourselves against those kind of things where Jesus doesn't call you for tomorrow. He calls you today. Today, right? Spell that T-A-D-A-Y. Today. But this guy immediately had a knee-jerk reaction. But what are your hesitations? What are your buts? What are your reasons? What are your excuses as you step into this deeper commitment to the Lord, as you step into this growth and maturity in your Christian walk? Has the Lord identified the things that will hold you back? Are there genuine reasons and are there genuine excuses? Let me ask you a question. Does God know the outcome of all these scenarios? See, Christian, you have to trust that God will cover all these what ifs and all these becauses and all these what abouts in your life. And oftentimes it will involve separation from certain human relationships. But I find as I've devoted my life to the Lord, and as you will devote your life to the Lord and consecrate yourself to his purposes, He will actually honor your commitment to him by taking care of the buts and the what ifs. Does God love your family and your friends more than you? Absolutely. Oftentimes we wait, you know, we'll hesitate. Well, I'm going to wait for my husband to follow me. I'm going to wait for my wife to follow me. I'm going to wait for my kids to get right. You can't control that, can you? You don't know the outcome. You don't know the future. Only Christ does. But he knows your heart and he knows your plans for your life and he wants to impart those. And oftentimes when you hesitate serving the Lord, you're creating the very thing you wish to avoid. You know, in the Midwest, one of the greatest idols up here are our family, right? We say things like family first, right? We have child idolatry rampant, right? What is it called? It's called hockey, right? How many people skip because of, oh, I got to make sure my kid's at ballet or at this event or that event? It's like, why don't you raise your kid to make church a priority? Why not make your service, bring them into your service, right? Be an example of someone who's recklessly abandoning Jesus. You know, as in my ministry training, I was told if you want to get people to run 10 miles an hour for Jesus, you have to run 100. You got to show them how it's done. He says, let me go first, bury my father. Jesus said to him, and here's the thing, I've never found this at Hobby Lobby. Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. I never heard this said at a funeral. You know, he says, let the spiritually dead go and bury the physical dead. Right? The world's dead. We have dead family members. But they're alive physically. But those people have a gravitational pull on us, right? They're carnally minded. They're carnally thinking. As I said, when you step into the ministry, you're going to have people say, well, what about and what if? And you got to consider and we're going to miss you and so on and so forth. And that's not up to me. It's not unkind. Now, this doesn't mean go and neglect the people you're in charge of taking care of, right? If you have kids and things like that, and you have some folks that are you're their chaperone, you either bring them with or, you know, however you've got to work that out. But primarily is don't let the opinions and don't let your family stature affect your way of following Jesus. And he says, not only let the dead bury their own dead, he says, but here's what Jesus says. He says, here's the but you need to consider. He says, you go and what? And preach the kingdom of God. You know, the kingdom of God is not pantomimed. This idea of American Christianity is all about being nice, right? The 11th commandment, thou shalt be nice. Thou shalt be polite. We can be polite enough to let people slide and go to hell. We need to be rude enough to bring them into the kingdom of God, but you go and preach. Use your mouth. God has given you lungs and he's given you lips and he's given you a tongue and teeth and a language you can speak, right? We need to speak this into people's lives, right? We have to be out there. And this guy was holding back. He says, you go and preach the kingdom of God. This guy was called to be a preacher. We don't hear his decision. You know, what Jesus does when he calls us, he expects not only immediate obedience, but he also requires joyful obedience. Whose plan for your life is better, yours or God's? Right? Anyone here try to make their own way in this world? Anyone think they're the master of their own destiny? I've never met a millionaire tell me, oh, I'm the master of my own destiny, right? It's always some lowlife at the bar, you know? Oh, I'm the master of my own ship. I'm like, well, you better get on a different boat, buddy. Like, you don't have anything I want. You know, and I've tried it. Don't get me wrong. I'm picking on me. I had a whole plan set out for my life, and, you know, I had this method I thought was going to bring joy and peace, and it didn't work. And the Lord was loving enough to let me go for, I call it my 7-year tribulation, where the Lord called me at 20 and I didn't really bow my knee till I was 27. But those 7 years are not so great to make it PG. And at the end of it, I just really sensed the Lord's like, are you done yet? You know, I use an illustration where the Lord just, he says, well, okay, if you want to walk away from me, what I'll do is I'll bring the trash can to you and I will tie a bib around your neck and I'll give you the finest cutlery and I will lift the lid and I will let you eat from the trash can of this world for 7 years. Oh, eat, stuff yourself, glut yourself, Ben, right? And then when I was done and I was sick and I was tired, the Lord's like, okay, are you ready to do it my way? Yeah. Didn't help to not have any other options, you know, broke me down. And he put the arrow. He just said, this is what I'm calling you to do. Any other options? Nope. Praise the Lord for that. You know, he knows who he's dealing with. Verse 61. And another also said, Lord, I will follow you. But, oh boy, didn't you hear what the last guy said? But let me first, oh, the me first kick in, right? Let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. Now, if we understand Middle Eastern culture, this had a strong family dynamic. Your families would all live in probably the same property in the same home. And you know, he was maybe a young man, right? Wasn't married yet. It wasn't like he's going back to his wife and kids and say, honey, I'm out of here. No, that's not what it is. It's you are going to be trained up and probably work for dad and dad's business or take care of dad's properties and all that stuff. But he's also, in a way, he's looking for their approval. Let me go back and let me tell them. But that's often a death sentence, right? As I've said in the past, friends and family are trying to take you out. I doubt he went back to a nurturing, faith-filled family that they would have said, oh, son, we've been praying for you to step into the ministry. See, family's selfish. They know that if you commit yourself to the Lord, they're not going to see you very much or again. That's a bitter pill, right? Ask missionaries. If you've talked to missionaries, right, they oftentimes go on a one-way trip, right? I had to examine my relationships with certain close family members as God had sent me up here. The Lord has told me, he says, the cost of this is going to be this relationship with this particular person. However, I've heard your prayer. You're going to see them in the kingdom. You're going to enjoy them for eternity, right? And that's how we have to look at things, the long game. We think that our time with our loved ones is only limited to this earth. And, you know, often it may be the case with our unsaved friends and family. But as they get saved, as they see your example, as God raises up people to reach them, because let's just face it, our friends and family have seen us blow it so many times, and they've seen our character as such that there's a familiarity that breeds contempt, just as Jesus' own brothers didn't receive his message, right? So if Jesus couldn't convince his family until after the cross, what makes you think you and I are going to convince our family other than we just have to often put them in the care of God and understand when they get saved, we will have eternity, right? How long is eternity? Forever, right? As they'd say in Jersey. It's forever. There's a delayed gratification that's required with our human relationships, right? I mean, you may have found already, just as you've stepped into your faith more, your kids, your friends, your family, just they're weirded out by you. The light shining on their disobedience. They don't want to be around you. But Jesus says, you know, if you lose any of those friends and family, not only will it be replaced now, but it will be replaced in eternity 100-fold. I find as I had to break away from my family, as I was watching my family age out and die, I just saw that my Lord was just like, okay, you're released from your family. And in that, you know, we all have our people. We all have our support system. We all have all those memories and such. But the Lord has replaced my church family as my biological family in a lot of regards. I have a spiritual father. I have spiritual uncles, spiritual brothers and sisters. And that's what I found is a strength of Calvary Chapel. That was something Chuck Smith sewed into us, was that fraternity, that paternity. And that I go to these guys more than my own family, because my family just doesn't understand me. Some of you guys don't understand me, but I'm weird, right? And I hang around weirder guys in the faith that make me weird, right? I want you to be weird like me. Have your own weirdness, but understand that we're called to be weird. But as you find, God is faithful to take care of those kind of family needs, those affectionate needs, those brotherly needs. Right? We're called into the body. None of us are lone rangers. None of us can do this on our own. But I choose to surround myself with people doing better than me. My own personal rule of thumb is I try to be the worst person in the room. That's where I can learn. You know, but I don't have professional colleagues in the ministry. I have brothers and sisters. I have a spiritual dad. And I can come to them and I can blubber and I can cry and I can puke all over their shoes and I can have them correct me and I can have them do what needs to be done. Because if I were to do that as a Christian to my lost friends and family, they'd just be like, I don't know, let's call the psych ward. You're losing it, bud. But we just have to trust God has all those buts and those what ifs and those hesitations all worked out for you. Let me go bid them farewell who are at my house. But Jesus said to him, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. You get a new citizenship. And with a new citizenship, we have rights and responsibilities. But anyone here ever plow a field? All right. I mean, okay, let's anyone who puts his hand to the snowblower, do we understand that analogy? What happens if your head is on a swivel when you're trying to plow? You're going to have crooked lines, right? You're going to be always looking back. We can't do that, right? What does the world say? You got to cut the apron strings. You just got to keep your head forward, right? If you look straight and if you look at Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our salvation, right, you're going to have a straight walk. But once you have put your hand to the plow, right, the other thing in this time, think about it. Again, I've never plowed a furrow. I've never worked with farm animals. But once that thing's yoked up and you got your hand on the implement and that horse or that oxen, they do the work, actually, right? They're the ones that know what to do, but all you got to do is what? Hang on. It's easier said than done, but you hang on. But you can't quit. You can't just let go of this, right? Same thing in ministry. Once you get in, there's no coming back, right? There's no, like, if it's convenient or if I have time or whatever causes us to not keep our focus, right? You know, oftentimes we have stuff, but in that having stuff, our stuff has us. We have relationships, but those relationships, what? They have us. They slow us down. They hinder us, right? It's just not expedient sometimes. Wise man once told me, he says, you know, you can run a marathon wearing a parka and cowboy boots, but it's going to work. You're going to exhaust yourself. You understand, what do I do and why do I do it? Paul says what? All things are lawful for me, but not all things are expedient for me. It's, you know, and you got to just hold everything loosely and let the Lord, you submit everything you have, everything you value unto the Lord and say, please just pick out what needs to go and what needs to come with. I mean, with Abraham, we saw that. He says, you take your wife and go to the land I promised you. And then what did he do? He brought Lot. How did that work out? To a point where God had to say, hey, Abe, get rid of the boy. Must have been hard. We have to examine that. But once you move forward, you got to keep your walk straight. Is there anything holding you back? Again, ask yourself, what are your reasons? What are your excuses for not being all in with Christ? Now, not every one of you will be a pastor. Not everybody will be in some high profile, as the world would call, like a vocational style ministry. Like, there's different ministries and offices and such. But to say yes to that, you need to say no to things. But understand there's something there that cost. And I find the cost is necessary because what doesn't cost you and I anything is worth nothing to us. Right? Examine that. You're going to suffer loss, but then you have to understand that's the currency. That's the tuition. Right? And as you've suffered for the kingdom and as you've gotten in and suffered that loss and you have this, I would say it's called a joy through suffering. Does that make sense? I mean, you guys know once you had kids, all of a sudden your friends don't want to hang out with you. But you know what? I find I like spending time with my children and my family. Like, you know, I don't miss it. It's because it's something better and it's an investment. You know, as you invest in others, the Lord refreshes you. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 11. I want to just go through, you know, the cost that some of these people of faith have made over the years. As we examine the cost of Jesus, right? Jesus' ministry cost him his life. You're going to find as he gets closer to Jerusalem, it's not just going to be Judas who betrays him. Peter betrays him. The rest of the 12 will dip. He'll be left alone. But we see there was a restoration through 11 of the 12. Jesus suffered alone. Nobody wanted to stand with him. John was there. I think John would be the closest to being faithful. And his mother. Imagine what his mother had to watch as his son fulfilled his ministry. But, you know, the Holy Spirit also spoke to his mother early on. She pondered that in his heart, knowing that what her son came to do was going to happen. Right? You got to trust the Holy Spirit's going to talk to your friends and family going, hey, you know what? Maybe you should just distance yourself from them too and let them do what I've called them to do. Right? Even in my own walk, like I remember I didn't tell my mom I was coming up here immediately. She just called one day. She says, you're going to Michigan. Who'd you talk to? She's like, I have some money set aside for your trip. I was sent out with $400 in dollar bills and change from that was like the benevolence of the church tithing that day. Like I just handed this envelope, just to look like laundry money. I'm like, well, that'll get me halfway there. She rented my truck, gave me some cash, and because the Lord had to tell her, hey, let him go. That's the beauty. The Lord works both sides of the street for us. You're going to find, too, there's what's called the ordained loneliness. As the more devoted and the weirder you get for Jesus, the Lord is going to peel you away from even those who are doing well in the ministry and are examples to you. You're going to find the phone won't ring. You're going to find that the people just aren't going to be around you, not for any other reason than the Lord himself is separating you, not just from them, but unto himself to teach you his voice. Oftentimes we like to go and get advice and we'd like to call this person and that person and the Lord just goes, no, you have to ask me. Right? You got to seek my wisdom, my counsel. And that's a vulnerable place. There was a season up here where we were just getting lonely. We were so far away from our natural friends and family, and not everyone could visit us, and we couldn't afford to drive back home. I'm like, dear, let's just go find a church. Just we'll go to midweek service or go Sunday night service. And the Lord goes, why? He says, you know how awkward it is for a guy like you to show up at another man's church and be like, I'm up here planting a church. He's going to think you're going to take his sheep. And he says, then what are you going to do? You're going to bond with all these other Christians. And then when God has called you to go deeper into your ministry, you're going to have to cut all that off. And I was like, but I'm lonely. And I persevered. And then when we got our affiliation and when I got the ordination solidified, all of a sudden God brought other believers from other churches. Other churches called me and said, hey, welcome to the area. Hey, why don't you come join us for the picnics? Hey, let's hang out, you know, let's share services. And it's like the Lord himself placed me by his grace into the flock now that I had things established, right? Isn't that how good God is? He already knows those needs and he just makes that table for us, right? You'll even find that in church where you realize when you show up, your name's already on the chair and everyone's going, welcome, we've been waiting for you. And you just have those bonds. But as we go to Hebrews 11, you just see the faith of the patriarchs. It's important to have these people in our life, right? These things were written for our example. Let's just look at some of these. We'll go through where Verse 24, it says, by faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he looked to the reward. He knew something. He's eternally minded. You know, one of the problems I see in the body of Christ, especially in America, I'll just pick on us American Christians, we forget there's a Bema Seat judgment. There is a reward waiting for us, right? There's going to be a tangible reward given to us for eternity based on our faithfulness down here. We often don't think God is going to replace the loss that we have, and so we try to hold on to it, not knowing that there's something greater waiting for us. Let's see, let's grab another one here. Let's go back a few in the verses. It says, these all died in faith, verse 13, not having received the promises, but have seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland, and truly if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he had prepared a city for them. You know, it's speaking of Abraham. He although inherited a promise, he never occupied the inherited territory. Remember, he had a very intense ministry, right? Get it? Intense, bad pun, dad joke. He wandered about as a pilgrim. He just went around building altars, right? He was portable. Because he knew his homeland was somewhere else. Let's go to verse 36. Still others had trials of mockings and scourgings, yes, of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned with rocks, right? Some of us know the other stoned. This is with rocks, gentlemen. Get your head on straight here. Okay. They were stoned. They sawn in two. Were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. Underline that. The world is not worthy of you, Christian. The world hates you. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. All these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Count the cost. You know what the reward is? It isn't even the crowns we will receive. It's not even the accolades we're going to receive in heaven. You know what the reward is? Fellowship with Christ. I go and do the things I say and do. I endure this because the Lord is with me, right? I fellowship because there's a fellowship of the suffering. It allows me to understand deeply what our Lord went through to redeem us, what he went through on this earth to provide a path for us to get out of hell, right? To also bring about a quality of life that the world cannot provide, right? He went through great lengths and depths. He suffered. He set aside his first estate in heaven. He came to the earth as a man. He let his superpowers stay there. I believe the miracles Jesus did was as God prompted him. He wasn't necessarily going around just shooting lightning out of his fingertips, right? The Lord equipped and he provided for him in those moments. Christian, all we need is the Holy Spirit and the Bible do what God has called us to do. The early church didn't have legal defense, right? They didn't have any kind of magisterial defense. They didn't have credit cards. They didn't have Facebook. They had Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit. They had a testimony. They had an eyewitness account. They had something the world couldn't take from them. And if that's what the church needed at the time, that's what the church needs today, right? There's an embarrassing story in my life where when I left to come to the UP, I just threw everything away or I sold everything and I had a 14-foot trailer with just two mattresses, two dogs, a couple bicycles, and boxes and boxes and boxes of books, right? Got to the UP and the Lord provided what I needed. But then when I came up here, It went from 14-foot trucks to 26-footers, you know? Howard will know this analogy, right? Remember the great movie, The Jerk? This is all I need. And he's standing there in a bathrobe with a lamp and a chair. I feel like that some days when the Lord calls me. But I just need this. I just need that. No. You know, he sets it all up for us as we go. Where the Lord guides, what? The Lord provides. But the greatest provision I find in discipleship is the progressive revelation of who Jesus Christ is. That's the most precious thing. I could be making money better elsewhere. I could have a greater ministry to man's opinion elsewhere. But the thing is this is where God has ordained to meet with me, right? Just as with you. God has ordained to meet with you in those particular areas. He's calling you to the deeper commitment. And oftentimes he just prized those things, or he offers us up first to give it to him, right? Is God truly the Lord of everything we have in our life? Every friendship, every relationship, everything, can we let it go to him, trusting it's for our betterment to go without, or he's going to actually replace it? The beauty of being a toddler dad is great. It's life lessons. You know, I try to give my children things. But there they are, their hands are what? Packed full of broken toys and markers and lint and a stale Cheeto. And you're like, here, put that stuff down. And they're afraid it's going to go away. I'm like, no, I have something better to put into your hands. Isn't that us? You know, there's something better. But there's a cost. What's the cost the Lord has put before you? Are you willing to pay it? Jesus paid the ultimate price, right, with his life, right? Just as Hebrews 12 tells us, right? Let's just read that real quick, and we'll end with that here. It says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He endured the cross. Why? He despised the shame. Why? He knew the return. What if your discomfort meant somebody got saved? What if one person ever up here got saved simply through your obedience? What if that person became the next Billy Graham? What if that person became fill in the blank? You may be that very catalyst and conduit. And for those who plant and those who water and those who reap, guess what? The reward is the same, right? The Lord is a debtor to no man. Maybe not in this world, but in the next world, you will be rewarded. But examine yourself too. This is just the admonition I've received from this. Is like, how do I know in my zeal and my excitement to serve the Lord, how do I know I'm truly serving him and I've really relinquished all and I've submitted 100% to the Lord's will in my life? It's when the Lord tells me no. What happens when you hear the word no? Parents, what happens when your kids hear the word no? Oh, it brings out the demon in them, doesn't it? Right? When the Lord says, give it up, or I don't want to do this with you, and you go, I want my way, right? The Lord's going to tell you no. But that's okay. But that's a diagnostic moment. Are you submitted? And that's what tells you. Because it's easy to serve the Lord when you have a $100 bill in your pocket. You come in and you hear a lovely Bible story. You eat some great food and you sing Kumbaya and everybody loves you. It's easy to be a servant of the Most High King when everything is yes and amen. And when everything is just peaches and roses, right? It's easy. It's when it gets hard. And when you're going to find as you serve the Lord, everything goes haywire, right? Lord, I came up here and this is what happened. Everything fell apart and this is what you meant? Yep. It's all right though. So count the cost in your life, but consider Christ endured, set aside the shame. You know, your suffering, understand in eternity, is momentary. That's it. How long is eternity? Forever, right? You're suffering. Some of us have what? 20 more turns around the sun, 40 more turns around the sun. Some of you young people, 60 more turns. 60 years compared to eternity is what? Nothing. But is that what you're willing to pay to obtain something you can't lose, right? That's that sweet relationship with the Lord. The Lord knows our hearts. He knows where we got our seatbelts on. Ask the Lord to reveal to you the seatbelt in your faith walk. Meatloaf, right? The great prophet Meatloaf sang that song, "I'll do anything for love, but I won't do that." Right? Is there anything you'll do for Jesus, but I won't do that? Don't tell people I quoted Meatloaf in my sermon. That's poor illustration. It's recorded. This disappears in 30 days, so. I've asked myself, am I a Christian who doesn't do windows? You know, a servant has no rights. I just show up and do what I'm told, regardless of how I feel. And I don't do it perfectly. I push through. But when I push through, man, the Lord blesses. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you, Lord, for the cost of the calling. We thank you for abundant life. We thank you for eternity, Lord, that we just learn to examine everything that's before us in light of that. And so, Father, speak to each of us where you want us to step in and press in further. In Jesus' name, amen.